just bow for a moment of prayer and talk to the author of the book so that we can better understand it. Lord, we pray that you'll open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold the truths that are contained in this book which you have given us, that is called your word. We pray that it might be that which would speak to our lives and to our hearts. We pray that we may grow as a result. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. More than 200 years ago, when America was still a British colony, a noted English historian by the name of Alexander Fraser Tyler commented on the fall of the Athenian Empire. Here's what he said. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse, or a gift, a freebie, from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. Then Tyler goes on to say this. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back again into bondage. Nations will come and nations will go throughout the history of civilization. But it seems that one thing that is stable in all of that is that we know the maxim is true, that we learn from history, that we never learn from history. Somehow or another, we fall into the same kind of fatal error time after time after time that leads us ultimately to our own demise. Someone has said that in every great nation, there are the seeds of its own disintegration. We have planted those seeds early in our history. We are reaping that which we are seeing today. Now, God's showcase people, Israel, had a distinct advantage over all of the other nations or civilizations on the earth. Not only were they sovereignly chosen and protected by God, not only did they have their own recent history, which should teach them the pitfalls to avoid, but they had a prophet among them, a prophet who would peer down the corridor of time and warn them of the dangers ahead. If they would only heed the warning, they could save themselves from an early demise. The question was, would they heed the warning? In our passage, beginning in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 4, and going down through verse 31, you discover that there is a contrast set here between a foolish people, a fickle people, a faithless people, and a faithful God. And as often is drawn throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see that it is on the backdrop of the failure of the people that you see more clearly and in swift relief the glory and majesty of a God who does all things well. Such is the case in this text. Now, the pattern that is laid down for these foolish people begins with the reprobation of those people and is preceded by a hypothetical if-then clause. Cause and effect, you understand. It says in verse 25, if they act corruptly, if they make an idol, if they do evil so that God is provoked to anger, well, then something else is going to happen. And that's where we pick up in verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and when all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Now this part of the text, Moses opens with a sacred oath. Moses wanted to face the people with the seriousness of these words that he was going to speak. An oath always added weight to what was being said. And it was customary to swear by something greater than yourself. He doesn't swear by man because man is fickle. That wouldn't be a very stable basis on which he might establish these words. He swears rather by heaven and earth. For heaven is the throne of God and the earth is his footstool. And so therefore he sees this as a sacred oath being given before God. He's calling heaven and earth to be witnesses to this indictment that is potential for these people. Understand, all of this now is potential. It's not as though they have done anything yet. They're merely being warned what will happen if they follow some other God or give supreme worth to something other than God. That is what idolatry really is. And so if the people ever turn from God, there'll be these severe consequences, and heaven and earth are brought together to witness against this, to give severity to this warning. And there's a sevenfold warning. The first thing is you will perish quickly from the land. If you read the various passages that deal with God bringing the people out of Egypt, he is talking about Canaan as being their final landing place. They have been in exile. The place that God had in store for them from the time he gave the promise to Abraham was what is called the Promised Land. It was there that the people were to take root. It is there that they were to live forever. It was there that the eternal promises of God would ultimately be fulfilled. And the people were placed there in a permanent relationship if they followed God. If they did not turn away from him. Now mind you, the eternal promises that God gave in such things as the Palestinian covenant established the land, which even yet future will be the land of the people of Israel. A much larger land, incidentally, than present day Israel. God has made that an eternal covenant. And in the book of Revelation, we know that the people will someday return to their land. They will return in unbelief. But they ultimately will be restored, and Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom, and the headquarters or capital city will be the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and Israel will be his servants in that day, in the land. So those promises are still valid, but he's telling this generation or any future generation that if you don't follow the Lord, you are going to perish quickly from the land. Now when you think of quickness, you think of a nation, for instance, like Babylon. Cyrus and his forces wanted to assault the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was feasting, and remember the warning came, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, this night your kingdom shall be taken from you. While all this banqueting was going on, the people in Babylon were very secure. They had walls so thick that they could hold chariot races on the top of the walls. They had guards that would guard any entrance. They had safety and security as far as they knew. More than that, They had an edge over most other cities of the ancient world. They had an aqueduct that brought fresh water into the city without them having to go outside the walls, for instance, in a time of siege. And it was that very strength that was turned to their weakness, for Cyrus drained the aqueduct by damming it up, and the soldiers moved into the city silently. They went from door to door and they announced, "You are now Medo-Persian. You're no longer Babylonian." They took the city in one night. But it was done so cleverly and so quietly that history tells us that many of the people didn't know up to 6 days later that they had been conquered by another country. It was that well ordered as far as the change from Babylonian government to Medo-Persian government in that day. Can you imagine that? Now that is what you call quickly. They fell quickly. But you see, the people of Israel, where the hand of God turns against them, God says you will perish quickly from off this land. If the Medo-Persians could pull that coup overnight, you imagine how quick God could cause these people to perish. Secondly, you will not live long on the land. Your history is going to be relatively short if you don't follow me. If you don't love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, if you follow after other loves, if you follow after those other things that would take the supreme worth of Almighty God, then you will very quickly perish from the land, and you will not live long on the land. You will not receive the full benefit of the blessings that I have in store for you from generation to generation. And then thirdly, you will be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. Now I need to make something very clear. A people can be destroyed without being annihilated. Everything that they held near and dear to their heart for the people of Israel was destroyed. Their culture was torn apart. Their civilization was never the same after the siege of, first of all, the Assyrians in the northern tribes and then in the southern tribes in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. They never recovered. They never again became a dominant force in that part of the world, just like they fail to be even today, more than just a nation who's barely hanging on by their fingernails. The nation has been, for all practical purposes, destroyed. But they have not been annihilated. For God yet has a purpose for the nation of Israel. God has made eternal promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's going to fulfill them. But since the time of Jesus Christ, and ultimately in 70 AD when the Jews were again dispersed, beloved friend, let me tell you something. Those people have been hounded from pillar to post in every country of the world. Why? Because they failed to heed the word of God. They went their own stubborn, obstinate way. There's no way you can escape it. They were destroyed. And then in verse 27, it talks about the nature of that destruction. You will be scattered. 700 years after Moses spoke these words to the people of Israel, in the year 722 BC, the people of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were dispersed by the Assyrians, and they never have recovered. A few years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar put the city of Jerusalem under its final siege, its third and final siege, and destroyed the walls and destroyed the temple, laid the city flat, and took the people in captivity in Babylon. They have never been the same since. Well, you say, but they were returned after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Let me ask you something. Have you ever thought of what the scripture says about their returning? It says a remnant returned. The people in the 10 northern tribes have never returned. Only a remnant of Judah and Benjamin have returned. And that which was the Judaism in the time of Jesus Christ was the perpetuation of the remnant, not of the majority of Jews. Most of them were permanently, at least for our period of history, permanently dispersed to other places. That's what he means when he says, and you shall be left few in number. Just a remnant, just a handful of people that were brought back to preserve, if you please, the throne of David, upon which Jesus Christ will someday reign, to preserve the covenants and the promises and the worship form of the people of Israel so they'd be existent in the time of Christ. Just a remnant. God left them few in number. Largely, the people of Israel were set apart from the blessings and the covenant and the promises of God. It says also that you will be driven out of your land. This is in verse 27, the latter part. You will be driven out of your land into a pagan culture. God would use the Gentile nations as Israel's own personal black hole into which they would simply disappear. Always to be distinguished as a people, for God yet has a purpose and a plan for them. But as far as their culture, as far as their history, as far as their worship is concerned, into a black hole. Seemingly gone forever. And even worse than that, the next verse tells us, and there, in that black hole of emptiness, you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Vanities, emptiness. That's where the people of God would go if they defied the plan of God to have them be his lovers with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. My friend, that's the destruction of a nation. A nation wiped out. A nation destroyed for all practical purposes from off the face of the earth. Why? Because they purposed to attach value and worth to something other than God. May I say to you, there is a tremendous parallel here. If you know anything about my theology, you know that I make a clear distinction between Israel and the church in Scripture. They are not the same. They are separate entities. God deals entirely differently with the nation of Israel than he does with individuals in the church age under grace. But with that, there are tremendous lessons that we are admonished to learn from the people of Israel. The people of Israel began to attach worth to something other than God exclusively. And what happened was they ended up a slave to the very things that they had said were of value. The Church of Jesus Christ today has a different kind of idolatry. We have idolatry in reference to material things. We have idolatry in a number of other areas. But the truth and the fact of the matter is, if you do not love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will soon begin to attach value to that which has no intrinsic value in itself. And when you do that, you put yourself in great jeopardy, because idolatry always brings destruction. The church is well in view of losing its candlestick, as is predicted in the book of Revelation. Losing its witness, losing its testimony, because we have been caught in the black hole of this world system. And when the world begins to accept the church begins to look like the world, you find that there is nothing left. And the church can very quickly lose her testimony and influence, no longer be salt and light. And what are we told concerning the salt? It says if salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing. A church sitting on a corner with dead people inside, with people who have nothing of the life of God being manifest through them, Beloved, let me tell you without any question, that kind of a church is good for nothing. Good for nothing. And the nation of Israel became good for nothing because it lost its uniqueness and it lost its distinctiveness. And the thing that made them distinct was their Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord your God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Anything less than that could never be satisfying to God. And so the people of God became a nation, or could become, as it's being predicted here, and we know from history that they did become, a nation destroyed simply because they did not follow the principles that Moses is laying down here. Now, I'll tell you something. That would be the end of the story if it were not for the fact that we're dealing with a sovereign God who has made unconditional promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Romans chapter 9 through 11 talk about this, about the fact that God will ultimately restore Israel. What Moses does here is give us, in a nutshell, the panorama of history in regard to what will happen, the people having failed and fallen and gone their own foolish ways, there is yet hope. And beloved, I would say to you that that is the message that comes through loud and clear. With God, we never look at hopelessness. We never look at that which is where the last chapter has been written. Every other nation of the world, when they've gone through even a small portion of what the nation of Israel has gone through over a period of time, come to the place where they are no more. It was Dr. Ironside, the well-known pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for many years, and theologian. Dr. Ironside was asked one time in a word to explain why he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He says, in a word, Jew. Jew. The very existence of Jews today confirms the Bible must be true. Because you study history and you discover no other nation has been able to continue to see the national purpose rise up like the nation of Israel. There is hope. And if there is hope there, then there is hope for the church of Jesus Christ even today. So here's the promise in a nutshell. He predicts the possibility of repentance. Look what he says in verse 29. But, I love the buts of Scripture. Boy, there's something to turn on right here. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be the slave of the very thing that you have embraced. You're going to embrace idolatry, and now you're going to become the slave of idolatry. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When scattered and in bondage and in darkness, there is the possibility that the people will seek the Lord Yahweh, their Elohim, their God. He also makes clear if they search with all their heart, they're going to find him. There is a high level of commitment involved in this matter of seeking after God. It cannot be casual. It requires, even as our love is called for with all of our heart and soul and mind, when we have lost that because we have a divided heart, or because we have gone wholesale into worshiping something other than God, we will find that God requires the same wholehearted seeking after him that he required in loving him in the first place. God wants no halfway measures. He doesn't deal in bits and pieces. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants to control you. He wants to control your thinking. He wants to control your actions. He wants you to be totally surrendered to him. He never calls for anything less. He doesn't ask you to put your toe in the water to see what it's like. He asks you to dive from the high board right in. He wants it all. And he has that right because he's God. He's the one that created you. And you, when you When you think of it, beloved friend, what right do we have to say no to God? Simply is incongruous. And so what he says is that there is a searching after God. Now, there are two different Hebrew words that are used here for seek. And some translations have it seek in both cases. In the case of the Numeric Standard, it makes a distinction in that the first word is seek and the second word search. But even that doesn't tell you a whole lot. Let me see if I can explain this for you. The first word in that phrase, but from there, that is out of the place of bondage, you will seek, is the word bakash, B-A-Q-A-S-H, bakash, which means to inquire after. It actually carries with it the idea of looking for something you once had but now have lost. There is a, in a sense, a rediscovery. There is an awakening to need. There is a remembering of the God of your fathers. It's sort of like, you remember in the story that Christ told of the prodigal son. You remember he said that the son that was sitting there eating the husks that even the swine wouldn't eat, he's sitting there in the pigsty, and he came to himself, which is always an interesting phrase. He came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. And then it says, and he said, even my father's servants have it better than this. I will arise and go to my father and say, make me like one of your servants. That is rediscovery. He had once experienced what it was to be a son. He began to think, son, nothing. I may never be a son again, but I can at least be a servant in a household that isn't going to keep me in a pigsty. It's got to be better than this. And he rediscovered the joy of being in his father's house because he remembered how the servants were treated. That is seeking. It's that that got him out of the sty and into the salon of his father's house. You see, it's a wonderful, wonderful discovery, but it was a rediscovery. And that's the idea of the word here, where they were brought to the place that they remembered what wonderful things the Lord had done. It comes directly out of their history. It's reading the book of Deuteronomy, a rediscovery of the supremacy and the glory and the graciousness of God. Now you see, that's where it begins. But it's not enough. It is only a beginning. For the second word says, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Now that word is the word darash. It is a word that is used to speak of worship that is entirely directed toward God. It is that kind of exclusive worship where nothing else is worth it. Only he is worthy. And where the heart is lifted to see again the absolute supremacy of God over all things. And so that word is often used in that regard because it's wholehearted worship. It's a word that was used, if it was used in a secular sense, then it always indicated a more than normal diligence in seeking after whatever you're going after. It always had the idea of the intensive kind of search. But more than that, God used this word to lead us time and again to the kind of adoration and the kind of worship that he wanted, that he demands, if you please. For it is that that is tied to the idea of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It hangs on that Jewish shama and the call that God makes for you to give him all. So it carries with it the idea of a full and complete and absolute surrender so that you say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none that I desire on earth but thee. That is exclusive worship, giving supremacy to God. Christ had that in mind when he said, seek first. what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. Yeah, that's the caboose. The engine is seeking him with all of our heart. And so that's why it states it very clearly that you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. See, God doesn't say, okay, I'll meet you halfway. Now you turn wholeheartedly to idolatry, and you've been the slave of idolatry, and you don't like it there. I was demanding total absolute worship. I was demanding that I be the master of your life. And I tell you what we'll do. We'll meet you halfway. You turn away from your idols. Come and meet me halfway here. And we'll settle. And you can still love me half-heartedly. But just don't give the other half to idols. He doesn't say that. With God, it's pretty black and white, isn't it? It's all the way. Does he get your all or not? You say, no, he's not going to get my all. That's fine. Go ahead and be a slave to your idols. Because if you want to find him, it's all surrender. And you see, people try to live in this halfway house. And they don't realize that they are increasingly coming in bondage to slavery. God wants to move you from any halfway sitting on the fence business to full surrender. He wants you to say, all right, I give it up. I got news for you. He's going to win. He's not going to lose. Now, hang on. Here we go. The word that is used here, darash, is a word that is used in Jeremiah 29 where it says to the people of Israel, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You like that verse? Everybody likes that verse. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the condition. Everybody wants a future and a hope. God says, let's get first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He wants it all. All your love, all your allegiance, all your worship. He wants it all. And he has the right to demand it. Now, the thing that led to their captivity was that they failed to give their full allegiance to God. And what happens is when you fail to give your full allegiance to God, you begin to open your heart to other things to begin to take some supremacy in your life. They begin to chew up your time. They begin to chew up your energy. And they take your eyes off the Lord. I have people all the time say, you know, I've gotten so busy, I just don't have time to read my Bible anymore. Didn't that scare you to death? Too busy to pray, too busy to read your Bible, too busy to come to church. What's keeping you from it? Well, it's good things. It's my family. Oh, really? Then you will become a slave to what you are giving value to. You'll become a slave of your family. And you know what? Somebody it just has to wake people up today and show them that as if they are a slave to their family, they cannot properly raise their children. Because the children will never learn from you to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength as long as they see your divided loyalties. God's all for raising the family. I'll tell you, God's not nearly as interested in having your children be healthy, wealthy, and wise as you are. He wants a godly seed. He's not nearly as concerned about whether they get the best education in the world. He wants a godly seed. He's not nearly as interested in whether they're successful in their field of endeavor. He wants a godly seed. And you see, we go about it wrong. We give all of our energies and times here. I don't have time for this because I don't have time for that. I got to give more time to my family. And we concentrate down here. And all of a sudden, we look around. We find we are in slavery to the very thing that we have worshipped. Worship is, after all, just that to which you attach worth. God says, I don't have any time for this. You worship me exclusively. Then I'll tell you what to do with your kids. You love me exclusively. I'll tell you how to love your kids. He gets it all because he's worthy of it. And see, it's a strange sort of a thing. And boy, you don't dare talk to anybody these days against what seems to be against the family. I want you to know I'm for the family, but I'm for the family God's way. Amen. And there's a difference. So it's tragic. But this is the kind of thing that happened to these people. Their allegiance became divided. And God says, with divided allegiance, you're on your way to serving the idols that you have worshipped, to serving the gods who God described them beautifully. He called them vanities, emptiness, of no value. They're of no value. He describes them here as those that can't hear and can't speak. What kind of gods are they? Tragic, but it takes our loyalty away from God. That leads us then to this idea of restoration. That's a marvelous, marvelous picture. You're going to search for him. You're going to find him. You're going to, verse 30, you're going to return to the Lord your God. And not only that, but you're going to do something else. Having returned, you're going to listen this time. You're going to hear his voice. You're going to listen to his voice, okay? You get in the picture and see how it's developing? Here you are in your distress and in your bondage. You turn your back upon idols to serve the living and true God, to give him all of your love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You get back in the favor of God, and God's going to speak again, and this time, you're going to hear him. You know, some of you remember me saying a few months ago that they usually fail to quote the whole proverb when they say that experience is the best teacher. The proverb actually says experience is the best teacher if you can learn no other way. That's what the proverb says. And most people just say, oh, experience is the best teacher, and they quote it quite dogmatically. But experience is not the best teacher. In this particular case, if the people just listened to Moses now, they could have had prosperity, they could have had a good life, they could have stayed in the land, they would be the dominating nation in the world today if they'd only paid attention. But they had to learn through experience. By the way, that's what Satan tells you. He's the one that quotes only half the proverb. That's what he told Adam and Eve in the garden. Experience evil, then you'll know what it's all about. Experience is the best teacher, right? No. Obedience to God is the best teacher. God's the best teacher. And people have to go through the sad experience of severe divine discipline in order for them to understand how serious it is to turn from God. And the Church of Jesus Christ is learning that today, and we're learning it the hard way. It doesn't work, my friend. We have played fast and loose with a thousand things and tinkered with God's word in order to satisfy our own lusts. And quite honestly, the church is losing out, and God is bringing discipline. And when he brings discipline, oh my. Listen to this. In verse 27, going down through verse 29, the things that are happening in this thing cover a tremendous period of time, because verse 30 tells us this: when you are in distress, the word is tribulation, and it is speaking of a time yet future, which is called in other places the time of Jacob's trouble. It is called the tribulation period. It is called the great tribulation. It is a period of time where in the first 3.5 years, there will be an unprecedented judgment upon the earth with signs and wonders and wars and famines and all of the rest of it, called the seven horses of the apocalypse. The second half of that 3.5 year period will be a time of unprecedented persecution, particularly upon the people of God in Israel, but it will be the catalyst that will bring the people to God. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will be brought back. You are talking about 1,400 years before Christ, as Moses gave these words. You are talking about 2,000 years after Christ. And it's that time where Israel will finally get back. Why? Because when they turn, they never were restored to the glory that God has in mind for them until after the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns upon the earth. Now, I'll tell you something. That is a long spanking. My father used to tell me, you know, he'd say, son, it's better that I spank you, because if I don't spank you, God will spank you, and you don't want God spanking. I understand why now. Talk about a woodshed experience. God says, you don't love me with all your heart. I'm going to keep my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I've got news for you. You're going to suffer my discipline. And the people of Israel have never been restored. Oh, there have been bits and pieces. A remnant came back, and that established Judaism during the time of Jesus Christ, 70 AD. They were dispersed. When Titus came down and tore down the temple and all the incidents that took place there, and the heel of Rome ground deeper into the people, they were outcast. And throughout history, they have been trodden upon. Why? Because they chose not to give God full allegiance. Did God not love them? Of course he did. Did God not forgive them? Of course he did. But my friend, they are suffering the consequences of their own way. They are eating the fruit of their own way. They went their own way. They decided they could divide their loyalty. They didn't have to love God. Now they don't love God. They only are in bondage to the very things that they said were worth it. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they have experienced that. And you see, the tragedy is that we've got to learn from these lessons of history. That is what can happen to the church. And it doesn't have to. But God is not satisfied with half-hearted dedication. He's simply not satisfied. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But in one mighty sweep of his pen, Moses covers an enormous period of time. And in the latter days, they're going to return to the Lord and listen to his voice. Now, what we have then is a turn of events now. Because we immediately, as we enter verse 31, begin to talk about God's faithfulness. You see it even before that, because he first of all was faithful in chastisement. Faithfully, verse 27, he scattered them. Faithfully, he drove them out. Some people that are living in this day and age have a problem with the idea of the chastening of God. That is, they have a problem because they say, well, don't we live under the age of grace? Again, they think God in the age of grace has gone soft on sin, which just isn't the case. What the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 is, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, it goes on then and tells us that the goal that he has in mind is that we be holy. I want to make clear that the problem with Israel and all of the idolatry and everything else that's involved basically was a problem of them not maintaining their distinctness as a people who loved God exclusively. Their problem was a lack of holiness. The problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today is a lack of holiness. We become smug and satisfied with our buildings and our grounds. Smug and satisfied with our programs. God isn't concerned about those things. God does not get excited about building programs. God gets excited about a holy people. And it doesn't do us good to build buildings if we don't have holy occupants. And what is holiness? Holiness is simply allowing God to be our exclusive love, to be totally distinct from everybody else. They love the things of the world. We don't. Remember what Christ said in the 6th chapter of Matthew. It just comes to me. He says to them, look, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry about these things. Because the Gentiles seek after those things. That is, the pagans look after those things. Let them be them. That's all they've got. They've got to get it all now. Because they don't have anything to look forward to. But you are different. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things, they'll take up the rear. Those are the things the Gentiles see. Materialism, that's for people that are pagan. Being concerned about every Tom, Dick, and Harry and thing that happens in the world, being all shook up about world events, those are for the pagans. Let them shake. What about you? When you go to work and everybody else is shook up because somebody has done some awful thing to the environment or something, you have the glorious privilege of saying, it doesn't bother me a bit. What? It doesn't bother you a bit? You've got to be concerned about these things. Don't you know? We're destroying our world. Oh, really? God's going to do that. He's going to do a better job than you. If God made the atom, think of what He can do in the way of an atom bomb, hydrogen bomb, or whatever. He can blow it all up, make a new heaven and a new earth. So, hey, who cares about a hole in the ozone layer? God is going to make it new. Behold, all things are new. And you live in that hope. And the guy looks at you and says, but that's almost otherworldly. And you say, yeah, I'm not even a citizen of this world. Now he's really looking at you as though you're weird. I'm a citizen of heaven. And guess what? My politics are in heaven. Did you know that? The word politis, our citizenship is in heaven. Politis is the word from which we get our word politics. My politics are in heaven. They ever put up a godly man for office, I'll vote for him. But we're looking in vain for godly people these days, for people that are truly holy. God wants holiness, and guess what? He's going to get it. And if you refuse to cooperate with Him on that journey toward loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and being a distinct people, I got news for you. He's got the woodshed. And He's told us He's going to discipline. And I got bad news for you. If He's not, if you have a divided heart today and God is not disciplining you, that chapter tells us what the problem is. The King James said it quite handily in plain English. Then you are a bastard and not a son. Our modern translations are a little softer. They say, you are an illegitimate child and not a son. You say, wait a minute, you tell me I'm not a Christian? I'm telling you, if you have a divided heart and do not love God exclusive to anything else, and God is not bringing trial and difficulty and discipline into your life, that text, I didn't say it, that text says that it's because you're not a son at all. The Lord chastens His sons. Now, that's pretty tough, isn't it? He's faithful in chastisement. Now let's get the rest. He is also faithful in character. For it says in verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Now we saw back in verse 24 that our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He will broach no rival. And there is judgment. But here we see another facet of His eternal essence. He is a compassionate God. The word for compassion is the word racham. R-A-C-H-A-M. Racham. It's a word that's used in Isaiah and Jeremiah both to speak of the tender care of a mother with her child. It pictures a mother who is fondling her small child, or a father caring for his child. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Or you go to Psalm 78:38 or Psalm 86:15, some of the other texts. Micah, let's turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 is a marvelous text. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like thee? By the way, that's in the Hebrew, that phrase is Micah. That's what the word means, Micah. Who is a God like thee? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have rachem, have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. That's the compassion of Almighty God. My friend, can you understand that in God's love, in God's mercy, God's compassion is poured out upon a people who are sinning? Certainly he disciplines, but his character requires that he not lose sight of the ultimate objective of bringing back a restored people to do that which he designed in the first place. When they come back, what will they do? They will love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their strength. Exactly the same thing he demanded in the very beginning will be that which is required of a restored people. That word rachem is used in reference to God's unconditional election of the people of Israel. That is, it is in compassion that he saved them in the first place, that he brought them out of Egypt, and that he established them in the land. It's a word that is used concerning his mercy and forgiveness when they repent. After judgment has come, after the beginning of judgment has come, and even though more judgment is deserved, nevertheless, God in compassion withholds much of that judgment in his mercy and forgiveness. And then it also is used in reference to the continuing grace that preserves the people of Israel down through the ages, that has made them, even though they are in unbelief today, to still be a distinct people. Every other nation of the world has been absorbed into society after their destruction, but the people of Israel continue to endure because God yet has a plan for them. He is faithful in his character, a compassionate God. And then, faithfulness in continuity. Not only faithfulness in chastisement, faithfulness in character, but faithfulness in continuity. Notice what it says. He will not fail you. God is not in the failing business. The New Testament tells us that he that has begun a good work in us will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he will not destroy you. Now that should never give people complacency. But we're dealing with stubborn facts. God simply will never completely annihilate his people. Romans chapter 11 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God has made promises that are eternal concerning his people. Therefore, he will not annihilate them. And more than that, he will not forget them. They are the apple of his eye. He has written them as a signet upon his wrist. He is the God who says, I will not forget the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will not forget the Mosaic covenant. I will not forget the Palestinian covenant. I will not forget the Davidic covenant. I will continue to deal with this people even in their obstinance, even in their disobedience. Again, quoting from Romans chapter 10, it says, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now let this be a warning as well as a comfort for those of us who name the name of Christ. God cannot wink at sin. He has to deal with sin. And he will discipline us, beloved friend. He will do whatever is necessary to make us holy. But he will never forget us. He'll never forget us. He'll never go away. God warns us not to become apathetic when we're in the place of privilege. And if Israel was in the place of privilege, my friend, you are far more. Don't become apathetic. Don't think that you can float along without an aggressive allegiance to Almighty God, where you are concentrating your life and your attention and your activities on loving Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We will never perfect it until we get to glory. But I'll tell you, beloved friend, we can be climbing. We can have that as our focus. That can be our heart's desire. We can stop making excuses. And we can determine that nothing will take the place of allegiance that we must have for Him. I think Philip Brooks put it very aptly. Philip Brooks, the great Puritan preacher, put it very aptly when he said this: sad is the day when we are satisfied with the thoughts we are thinking, the lives we are living, the dreams we are dreaming, until there ceases to be forever knocking at the door of our souls a desire to do something greater for God. My friend, if you are content with where you are spiritually, you have a problem. Because we are always onward, ever upward, climbing. That's what the Christian life is all about. Someone has long said, and well said, that I am not what I was. I'm not what I will be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I will be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. And I think, beloved friend, that we have almost lost the concept in the church today of what the Bible calls transformation by the renewing of your mind. God wants you to think differently. He wants you to suddenly put aside all of these things that have divided your loyalties and raise your heart to the Lord in an unprecedented way, where you say, God, you are worthy of being loved, exclusive of anything else. I give you all my heart. I give you all my body. I give you all my allegiance. I recognize that you are Lord of all. I gladly own you as the God that you are. That kind of full surrender is what the Bible calls it. And without that, I'll guarantee you, beloved, if your heart is grown cold, if you today do not love God more today than you did yesterday, I guarantee you, it's because something has stolen your allegiance from Him. Something has arisen in your life and experience that has robbed you of just that chunk. It's like termites, beloved. Without you hardly knowing, there is the eating away of the foundation of your life, and you don't even know it. But you can know it. Because you see, if you once look at God like Isaiah did in the 6th chapter of his book of Isaiah, where he saw the Lord in all of His glory and all of His beauty, he suddenly said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. He knew that he was a sinful man. He actually said, I'm shattered. I'm shattered. It all blew up when he saw God. If you can only see God in all of His beauty and all of His glory as revealed in Scripture and ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, you would be held in rapture, losing anything that you might have been clinging to and clinging only to Him. Loving Him, exclusive of anything else. And if you come to that place in your life and then there's a slippage, every time it's because there's a rival. Something is seeking to steal your affections. Don't be satisfied. Always climbing. Sidney Harris expressed the same concern. He said, our real enemies are the people who make us feel so good that we are slowly, inexorably pulled down into the quicksand of smugness or self-satisfaction. Shame on us. Moses was a friend of the people of God, and I want you to know I'm your friend today. He pled with these people, I plead with you. Guard yourself from anything that would keep you from God's highest and best for you. Don't allow complacency or apathy to take hold in your life. Don't let it take hold in the life of this church. We have to be climbing. We have to be moving. We have to keep on knowing, keep on loving, keep on serving God until someday at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be presented faultless and blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We look forward to that day. But we're on a journey, and it's incomplete. We're in a battle, but the battle rages on, and we still need to call for good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're on a race, but we have not finished the course as yet. And therefore, this is no time to quit. This is no time to set aside our seeking after God. Paul, at the end of his life, said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. He had written epistles already. He had seen hundreds come to know Jesus Christ. He was one who, of anybody in that day, knew God. Yet, what did he say? That I may know Him. He was not satisfied. He said, I follow after that for which Christ followed after me. He brought me down on the Damascus Road in order that I might fulfill a purpose. I spend my life following after the purpose that He followed after me for. Why did He arrest me on the Damascus Road? It was with a purpose, and my life goal is to fulfill that purpose. You can never know enough of His holiness. You can never know enough of His power. You can never know enough of His character. You can never know enough of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a lifetime ahead of us in seeking after God. And beloved, that has to be our pursuit. That has to be our goal. That has to be everything. Man in the New Testament parable was prepared to sell all that he had so that he might purchase the pearl of great price. I tell you, the pearl of great price is to fall in love with God. The question is, are you willing to let go of the things that occupy your time and your energy and your hands so that you might worship only Him? The dearest idol that I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only Thee. Let's bow. Oh God, You are great. We worship You. Make us so aware of anything that divides our loyalty, anything that robs our affections. Help us to seek first Your kingdom, to follow after You with our whole heart,